What I'm going to do tonight is we're going to walk through Psalm 1 together. This is really the gateway to the book of Psalms. Some call Psalm 1 and 2 the front porch to the big house that we call Psalms. It's like the welcome into the book. And there's a lot in this psalm. So let me read this psalm to you, and then we will just walk through it verse by verse. And I know this psalm is very familiar to you. It says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So a couple of things, when you study it yourself, you'll see some of these things. The first is there are three sets of three in Psalm 1. For instance, there is walking, standing, and sitting. There is the counsel, the way, and the seat. And there is wicked, sinners, and scoffers. And it's really set up like that. This whole psalm is set up with those three sets of three. And it's in many of the psalms are written in a similar way. There's also, if you watch the wicked, there seems to be a progression of departure away from God and away from God's word, that they're in the council, they're in the way, and then they're sitting in the seat. Okay? And you've also, in this particular psalm, you've got two people. Okay? The first thing you have is you have a righteous person. The righteous person is compared to a tree. Is the tree is planted by the riverbed, it's rooted and anchored to a water source. All right, this would be a Christian. It has a constant supply of water. The supply is something outside of it. The waters are coming in. It's not creating these waters. These waters are, it is being fed by the water, streams of living water. Something outside of it gives life. Something outside of it gives it strength, gives it stability. It is well grounded. Its roots go down really deep. They tap into the stream so that when the wind blows, its leaf does not wither. The tree doesn't fall. All right. And then you got another person here. And the other one is the wicked. So the righteous is compared to a deeply rooted tree, and the wicked is compared to chaff. Okay, and there's obviously a big difference. Agriculturally speaking, chaff is the weightless part of the harvest. When the wheat is harvested and winnowed and thrown into the air, the weightier part, the substantial part, falls to the ground, and the wind just drives the chaff away. I mean, it's got no stability, no anchor. It just gets blown with whichever way the wind is blowing. So the reality of the wicked like chaff is that they are absolutely ungrounded. They have no roots. They have not tapped into the stream. They have no stability. They're not rooted or anchored, and they're like dust in the wind, tossed to and fro. So when the wind comes, they're tossed and they're just blown away. Those are your two. So you got three sets of three, then you got the two people. So we're going to break it apart like that. The first thing you see in Psalm 1 is the straight and narrow path of the blessed. Blessed is the man. Or you could say woman here. We really, Melissa and I had a great debate today. I've written, I'm about a month and a little bit more ahead in this devotional as we're starting right now, because I've tried to get way ahead before we start pushing these things out. And you know, there's so much pressure in the culture. Should we use he? Should we use she? Should we use they? It was just an interesting, we had a great conversation on it. I think we landed on we, you, they, us, you know, that type of a thing. But you could say blessed is the woman here who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the first thing that Derek Kidner says concerning this psalm is the blessed man is someone who does not get lured into ways of thinking, ways of behaving, or ways of belonging of this world. So the blessed person, it says, that you first understand kind of what they don't do, right? It says, there's somebody at the door. says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is one who doesn't stand in the way of sinners and who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. So they're not getting lured into the world's ways. That's the person that is actually blessed. The blessed man does not get lured into that lifestyle, but happy is the man who refuses to anchor his life. Happy is the man who refuses to root his life in anything other than God's ways of thinking, behaving, and belonging. Think of your own life. Think of what dictates what you do and what you don't do. The way that you think, is the way that you think governed by a political party or by the Word of God? And are you willing to buck things if they go against the Word of God? Any wisdom that goes against the Word of God? Any advice that goes against the Word of God? Do you understand God's Word in a way that you don't get pulled in to just the cultural wisdom that quite often is completely anti-scriptural? He says the blessed man just simply doesn't go there. This is something John Piper said that really makes a lot of sense. A good question to ask before you read the Psalms in order to understand what a deeper intimacy with God really looks like is, because I am already loved and already treasured and adopted by God, belong to Him by grace through faith, how shall I now live? What is the good and righteous way that God has designed for me to bring Him glory? Because if you're a Christian, your identity is now in Christ. Your identity is now in what Jesus has done for you. It isn't in what other people think, and it isn't in what's going on in the world. You're a new creature in Christ. And if that's who you are, then looking at it like that, because I am loved, see, I don't have to go out and try to earn God's love. I already have God's love. Jesus earned that for me on the cross. I don't have to earn God's favor. I've already got God's favor. I don't have to earn forgiveness. I've already got forgiveness. One of the questions that in Columbia was asked last week that was a really good question was, someone just made the comment. They said, you spoke today about the reality that we are already forgiven in Christ. I'm a Christian, but I still feel like I've got to beg for God's forgiveness when I sin in a deep way. Anybody else feel that way? Like you go into God's presence going, I don't belong here. He's not going to accept me. But the scriptures teach that Christ has already paid for your forgiveness. He has already earned your forgiveness. So that when you go into the heavenlies confessing your sin, you confess your sin in thanksgiving that your sin has already been covered on something that happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, when Christ died and was raised for our justification. It's a big step. And some people may think that's a very simple question. It's actually a very deep question, because most believers go in begging rather than go in rejoicing that the sin that they are so sorry about has already been paid for. That's what we have in Christ. That's what we have in the cross. That's what we have in what Jesus has already done for us. So he says, blessed is the man. The word for Hebrew in the Hebrew for blessed, it really means happy, but it's not flesh-driven happy. And what I mean by that, a flesh-driven happy is that rush you feel, when you, reach a new, salary level, or you get a new home, or you get a new car, and initially it's like, man, this is so great. And then all of a sudden it's like, this really isn't, that great. That's not the kind of that's a flesh-driven happiness. A spirit-driven happiness is one that is rooted in your salvation. It's rooted in Christ. It's not fed by the things of the world. So it means happy, and it means in its richest, most full sense of the word, is rooted in moral and mental and physical and spiritual well-being. So when it's all said and done as Christians, we should want that. Lord, I want to live a blessed life. Now, understanding that I could be in Ethiopia right now with nothing to eat and still be living this blessed life that we're about to talk about. It is not hinged upon the things of this world. It just doesn't get its joy there. That's the kind of blessing that he's saying that he has. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they shall be satisfied. So Jesus is using the Greek word that Jesus uses in Matthew comes from a word called markuria, and the blessing there is joyful. Not happy, but joyful. Joyful are the poor in spirit. Joyful are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you keep reading in the Sermon on the Mount, it would say, joyful are you when others cast insults at you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of the name of Jesus Christ. So you've got to keep joy in its context. You know, one of the books in the Bible that talks the most about joy is the book of Philippians. And in Philippians, Paul was chained to a wall in prison for preaching the gospel, yet he's talking about joy. So it can't be flesh-driven. It can't be materialistically driven. It can't be perfect circumstances. It can't be driven by that. Whenever Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, again, he's chained to a wall in prison. And he's still rejoicing. So it has nothing to do with the last second touchdown. It has nothing to do with draining a 40-foot breaking putt to win the Masters. It has nothing to do with any of that. When's the last time you saw a guy in a football game get sacked in the end zone for a safety to lose a game and he gets up and he goes? No, we only do this when things go our way. That's the only time you see us doing that. Yet God is most glorified when we rejoice in him in the sack, in the end zone, which had no eternal worth when it's all said and done. I mean, think about how our joy and how if our Christianity, I'll be honest with you, I can't stand athletic Christianity. It drives me crazy. Because it is all hinged upon things going really, really well. That's when we talk the most about God. You'll rarely hear a coach after a 3-8 season and say, oh, God's been really good to us this year. But maybe he has. It just didn't work out in the win-loss record, but he was doing a deep work in the souls of the person who's able to say, even in great losses, I love Jesus more. So Paul, when you look at his or Jesus's philosophy, Jesus, it says concerning the cross, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Think about that. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. It's a completely different perspective when you look at it from this standpoint. Now, the one who does not walk, the one who does not stand, the one who does not sit, this is kind of that walk, stand, sit. Everyone's life, saved or not, are walking, standing, and sitting, which he, look, he could have put running in here, he could have put resting in here, he could have put sleeping in here, whatever you do the most of, he could have put that in there, eating. What he's trying to say is, blessed is the man who lives his life or lives her life outside of these things. The walking, the standing, and sitting is really everything. But our walking and standing and sitting comes in the midst of times of blessing and joy, of pain, of sickness, of temptation, of failures, of persecution, of tears, of happiness. That's it. And we could keep on going. Blessed is the one who in these seasons, their walking and standing and sitting is found right here. 1:2 of Psalms. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, that law there would be the Torah. Okay, so this person doesn't have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and all that we have. But they've got plenty to occupy their minds. When's the last time you spent hours meditating on the Ten Commandments? On the story of the garden? On the story of the Exodus with Moses and then Joshua taking the helm. There was no full counsel of God here like we have today. It's just a portion. It says he meditates on this day and night. Doesn't just read it and walk out of the room. You know, the little, I remember when I was growing up, and I had, you know, my parents actually were very, very spiritual, but we had a little loaf of bread in the middle of our breakfast table, and you pull it out and you read your little verse and then shove it back in there. There's no meditation going on, right? It's just like you read a little verse, you shove it back in there. I haven't seen one of those in a long time. Any of y'all have one of those? Oh, there you go. Okay, so that's how we started our day. But rarely did I meditate on what I just read. It was like, please finish. I've got to go. Right? Okay, this person is stopping and meditating, delighting on the law of the Lord. Now, delighting in God's law is a sign of salvation. You're not going to find an unbeliever that really delights and loves the law of God. Like deeply, deeply loves. Here's what Paul said in Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Also, Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the unbeliever, the person who is not in a believer, you understand this, is a person who has trusted by grace through faith in what Jesus has done for their salvation. That's who a believer is. Does that make sense? So a believer is a person who has, by grace through faith, trusted in the work of Jesus for their salvation. I saw something the other day, and I sometimes like naturally upset people, but I never mean to. So if this like upsets anybody, I'm really not trying to upset you. Maybe I'm just sharing something that bothers me sometimes. I was reading through, it was a Facebook post from a friend of mine, and I didn't say anything because I didn't want to say anything. But he was reaching out to all of his friends on Facebook in a very kind and concerning way, and basically just wanting his friends to all get saved. And so basically he did just a really long dissertation on said, if you would just decide on Jesus, then you will be saved right now. And what really bothered me is we have taken the word decision and put it in front of belief. The Bible does not say you decide to get saved. It says you believe to be saved. And I am so concerned sometimes because a lot of modern evangelism is driven with non-scriptural terms. Like, making a decision is not a scriptural term, but believing in Jesus is a scriptural term. I just don't understand why our evangelism, we just don't sometimes just use the scripture. It bothers me. So y'all are going, well, you've got bigger things to worry about than that. I know. It just bothers me. But here's my point. The word of, if you really, really love the word of God and the word of the cross, then there are going to be things that bother you that aren't going to bother other people. So I didn't say anything to my friend because he's just a great guy. And what he wrote, he had a great heart behind it. But I wanted to go and, you know, hey, by the way, if they make that decision and don't believe, anyway, I didn't do that. And I wouldn't do that. And I would have just gotten in a ridiculous, you know, argument with somebody that's a lot nicer than me. But anyway, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay, so what is it that prevents us from delighting in the Word of God? Because how many of you can say, you know what? I mean, that's all I really do is delight in the Word of God. I mean, I like some things, but I love God's Word. How many of you can say, I mean, honestly, that what you delight in more than anything in the world is the Word of God? Right, I mean, I think if we're all honest, we're like, okay, I'm kind of falling short right here, okay? And I am too. Let me show you what the problem is. What is the problem that prevents us from delighting in the Word of God? You go all the way back to Genesis. I think, y'all, I'm telling you, if you want to know the problem with society today, I'm answering your question right now. Are you ready for this? This is the problem with the world. This is the problem with politics. This is the problem with crime. This is the problem with abortion. This is the problem with every other thing you have a problem with. Okay? You ready for this? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the problem. And that's not changed. Genesis 6:5 lays down the reason that we need Jesus really bad. Look at this. The Lord saw, here it is, I just want to make sure you get this. The wickedness of man was, this is right before he floods the earth, okay? On the earth was great. That every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Now Jeremiah says, the heart is evil, desperately sick, above all things. So, you know, your advice, you know, somebody comes to you, they're looking for some wisdom, and you say, just go with your heart. Don't do that. that'll get them in a lot of trouble. Okay, so that's the problem. That's what prevents you. That's what prevents me from delighting in the Word of God, because it's like Paul said in Romans 7, I find then the principle that evil lies within me. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. He's warring with his flesh. He's going, I just want to serve Jesus, but I keep screwing up. What's wrong with me? Can any guy in here relate to that? I want to serve Jesus, but I keep screwing up, right? Because every, you know, lady in here who's married to a man, married a screw up. You know, we just are. We are by nature screw ups, but we get it honestly. Only Christ by His Holy Spirit can stop that. But there's actually a pretty good, how does God's Word liberate us? So you may be asking, okay, how is me delighting in God's Word going to stop the madness in my life? And I think the author of Hebrews nails it. Look at what it says in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Isn't that the problem? The heart is the problem. I mean, Jesus said in Mark, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when you hear language or conversations or things coming out of someone's mouth and you're going, wonder why they said that, it's what's in their heart. The mouth speaks what's in the heart. We need a work to be going on at the heart level, not the surface level. I don't need a moralistic lesson on how to be a better person. I need a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit work going on in my heart to transform me from who I am to who God's calling me to be. That's what we all need. So although the biggest problem is that every intention of the thought of the heart is evil continually, the answer is God's Spirit using the Word gets into that heart and starts reforming the way that we think, the things that we say, and in turn, the things that we want to do. Because what He does is He begins to undo you so much that you no longer want to do what you were doing because you want to glorify God. You don't want to please man anymore. You don't want an applause anymore. You just want Christ to be glorified. It's an amazing thing that God does in His faithfulness to us. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So I want to walk through something with you, and we won't go much past this tonight. Did I use the right effect here? I don't know if I think, am I supposed to use an affect or an effect?
That's right.
Okay, I always get confused. Right, every time I see that word, I feel like I'm misusing it. And I misuse a lot of words, so just forgive me, please. Okay, what is the effect on our lives of the living and active Word of God? So we'll do a little bit of a brief look at this verse, which I know that you all know. This is a command. This is an imperative. There's actually two imperatives in this verse. If you study the book of Romans, you know that there's not more than like a dozen or so imperatives, or maybe 16 imperatives in the entire book of Romans. It's really a doctrinal layout of just the greatness of God and what He's done in Christ Jesus. But this is two of them right here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is going to be a little bit of a grammar lesson. And I was never good at grammar, so it's not going to be a good grammar lesson. It's just going to be a grammar lesson, all right? I don't remember grammar. I don't think they taught me grammar when I was growing up. I grew up in Darlington, South Carolina, and I got caught up in this test group where they did like the one room classroom where all the classes were connected, but there were no walls between them. Did anybody else get caught up in that? And so there's four different teachers teaching four different things, and you're just somewhere in the middle. I was caught up in that, which explains a lot. And I don't remind Melissa of that enough. She was so much more patient with me if she just remembered that that's why I've got the issues that I've got. So here it is. So be transformed. And it's actually also true of not being conformed. So here it is. It's present continuous, okay? So the tense is present continuous, which it is. Go on being transformed, all right? It's something that we need to always be doing. The mood is, it's imperative. We're being told. So we're being told, you need to be transformed. But the weird part of this is it's in the passive voice, which we are actually being asked to do something that is being done to us. It says, you won't find, I don't think you find this again in the scriptures. This present imperative passive. In our church in Columbia, we have a gentleman who teaches, advanced grammar, English, and he told me that this does exist, that I didn't make this up. When I told him, I said, Robbie, does what I did today make sense? He goes, well, it's true. Not necessarily how you did it makes sense, but it is right. You parsed that verb properly. So the translation would be, now think about this, you and I need to be being transformed. We have been told to be being transformed. Now, he also says, you should not be being conformed. Okay? Similar everything. So here's what's going on here. None of us wake up in the morning and say, I want to be conformed to this world. But if we are simply caught up in social media, if we're simply caught up in whatever's going on in the day or the conversation that are around us, guess what is happening to us? We're being conformed. We're not trying to be conformed. I mean, nobody that I know, no Christian that I know wakes up and goes, I just want to become more like the world today. Yet we begin to become more like the world. How many of you would admit that over time you soften in your convictions? Why do you think it is that you soften in your conviction? Because you are going on being conformed. You're not trying to be conformed. You're just being conformed, right? But what he says is, I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to do that because it's going to actually happen to you unless you're being transformed. You're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So here's basically what he's saying. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. In this text, we are being called to actively engage in an activity in which we are passive. In other words, you cannot change. You're not going to, in the Christian life, you don't change yourself. But God uses the instrument of the gospel, the word of God, as we delight in it and meditate upon it to transform our minds and renew our affections as we avail ourselves to its power through the Holy Spirit. You and I, what he's saying is if you and I will open the word and begin to take in the word and delight in the word, God will change you. He will transform you. He will unearth you. He will convict you. He will break you down and build you back up in Christ, and you're not the one doing it. The Holy Spirit is the one doing it. Because, you know, what we bring, most of us bring into the Christian life is, I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to tackle this temptation. I'm going to tackle this sin, and I'm just going to beat it. He's like, that's not going to work. You're going to find yourself confessing the same sin 10,000 times. But if you get in the Word of God, He's going to begin to do something in you. And you're going to begin to say, I am finding that that sin does not have the hold on me that it once had. It could be unforgiveness. It could be bitterness. It could be jealousy. It could be coveting. I'm just going through the light work right now. It could be a lot of things. It could, listen, y'all, it could be worldliness. The American church is drowning in its own worldliness. Everybody trying to keep up with their neighbor. And it's sucking the life out of our ability just to live free in the Holy Spirit because we're always worried what the next person is doing. You start growing up in Christ, that begins to change. Jesus said the same thing in John 17:17. Jesus is praying for you to God in John 17:17. And he says, God, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. See, that's how sanctification happens. Sanctification is that process. When you are saved, from that day forward, you are being sanctified or made holy by the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ that He has accomplished in you. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. How are you going to do it? It's going to be through the Word of God. And that's why the psalmist is saying, when we begin to delight in the law of God, something begins to happen. What is the overflow of delighting in the law of God? He says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in the season, it doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Now, he's talking about spiritual prosperity here. He's not talking about material prosperity here. There's nothing wrong with material prosperity. That's just not what he's talking about. He says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. So the will of God for his children, the pattern for the believer's life, is his children to delight in the word so that they'll yield fruit in season. Galatians 5, if you want to know what this fruit really looks like, or what this tree really looks like, is the fruit of the Spirit is, and there it is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. If you study Galatians 5 before, you know that all of that really is just a description of that word for love. That word for love is agapeo. It's an unconditional love. And that love is joyful. That love is peaceful. That love is patient. That love is kind. That love is gentle. That love is good. That love is faithful. And that love is self-controlled. At the same time, those are the areas that the Spirit targets when he begins to grow us up. And y'all, he does it through his word. He does it through testing and trials. He does it through a myriad of ways. How many of you can honestly say, I really don't want to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faith, and self-control? I kind of like me the way I am. I will be honest with you. I cannot imagine any true believer going, I like myself just the way that I am, because he who began a good work is not done yet, and you know it. You know it. Listen, the more we grow in Christ, this is just reality, the more we see our sin. And we become more and more wretched in our own eyes. We don't become wretched from the standpoint of we don't think we belong to the family of God. We just begin to say, I can't believe I'm still struggling with this. I've been a believer for 20 years. I want to be set free. I can't stand what I see in myself sometimes. The work of the Spirit is not causing you to say, I can't stand, but he is the one that's showing it to you. What you can do in response is say, Lord, I want you to just take this off of me and liberate me and free me just to live for you and to stop living for myself. That's what the fruit looks like. That's what the tree looks like. The tree is loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and gentle and good and faithful and self-control. And it's God that is creating that in you. It is he is the one that is transforming you. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Look at that picture of a tree there. It is growing. It is getting larger. It is abundant. That is the work that the Spirit does in the heart of his children. John Piper said this. He's a tree, planted, prospers. Oh, for more fruitful people. You know them. They're refreshing and nourishing to be around. You go away from them fed. You go away strengthened. You go away with your taste for spiritual things awakened. Their mouth is a fountain of life. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. This is the effect of delighting in God's word. How many of you are thinking of more than 10 people right now? How many of you are having trouble coming up with one? And how many of you are going, that's me right there, baby. That's what it's like when I leave the room. When I walk out of the room, that's what just happened. But how many of us could say, honestly, isn't that what we want? God, I want to be like that. I had an awakening moment several years ago. This wasn't necessarily a spiritual thing. But I was watching, one of the Meet the Parents in the inappropriate saga of the whole thing, which I enjoy. And I'm watching the dread of the kids going to the parents' house. I was like, I don't want that to be us. I don't want our kid. I don't want one of the spouses saying to the other one, it's just two nights. Hang in there. Right? I mean, does anybody really want that? But you know what? If we're not careful, That's who will become, and that's who will all become. And they're peeling out of the driveway when they leave. You know, just, I got to go. Or they can go, oh, we get to go and breathe in the air of love and grace and mercy and truth and unconditional kindness that is not judging us for how we're spending our money or what we're doing with our time or what we're not doing. I mean, that's just an illustration, right? Of that's not who we want to be at all. We want to be like that tree planted by streams of water. It's got that deep water source, and the big winds come. You're not even worried about that tree. There's some trees you might be worried about when the wind comes. You're not worried about that tree. It's got deep, deep, deep roots. I mean, how deep are your roots? And what type of a wind does it take to come across your plane just to blow you over? Do people tiptoe around you at Thanksgiving? Just don't drop a glass. You know? Don't do this or don't do that. I mean, I want everything in our home. We don't have grandkids, but we may one day. Who knows? I want everything just to be breakable. I'm just not gonna let that dictate the comfort level of my grandkids, what they may or may not destroy. I don't want them to get destroyed by something stupid that we leave out. But you know what I mean? We want to be grace-centered people. We want to be people that love flows out of, that mercy flows out of, that kindness flows out of, so that the opposite is they're going, hey, can we just stay an extra few days rather than leave right now? You know, or have we already made their beds up and told them to get on out of there? You know, I mean, I don't know. So anyway, so moving forward, he's like a tree, doesn't wither regardless of the season. But here's what Peter said about the word of God and growth. Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. A couple of things. Those things, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, you bring those things into Bible study, it just kind of ruins everything. It's why before you read the word, study the word, you pray, Lord, purify me, cleanse me, rid me of anything that is going to interrupt me from taking in what I need to receive from your word today. Those things don't go hand in hand with the word of God. We got to get rid of that junk, the malice and the deceit and the hypocrisy and the envy and the slander. We need to come into the word of God going, Lord, I want you to annihilate those things in my life. I don't want them to have any life source. I don't want them to have any feeder somewhere in me that is causing them to grow up in my life. It says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up. I'm going to tell you something. You are not going to grow up outside of time in the Word of God as a Christian. You're not. There are a lot of Christians, and they're Christians, that are just infants in their faith. And they've been infants in their faith for years and years and years. And everything still bothers them, and everything still puts them off. Or you can be growing. It really is. As a Christian, it's your choice. Look what he says here, because it's kind of cool. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. What he's saying is so sweet about the spiritual milk of the Word of God is the goodness of God. That what baits me into the Scriptures is how convinced I am that God is so good and that he would allow me to come into his presence and he would allow me to drink from this fountain. That's the payoff. And so what drives me into the Word of God is not, well, I better put this in. I better put this time in. I don't want God to be disappointed. That's not it. What drives us to the Scriptures is, I want to learn more about the good God who sacrificed his Son for my salvation today. I want to dive a little bit deeper into his character. I want to learn a little bit more of the story. That's the driving force here. It's not so you can check it off and say, well, I read through the Bible in a year again. Not that you shouldn't read through the Bible in a year again, because I think you should. But I think the reason that we do it is because of the goodness of God. That's at least what Peter was saying here. Here's what Jeremiah said. It's a parallel passage to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. That's kind of the Christian life as God has ordained it for those who get into the Word of God, and He begins to transform. And we're just going to spend a moment in the wicked, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in the wicked right now. So the wicked are not so. You remember the tree? It says they're like chaff that the wind just drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They're not going to stand in judgment, and there is going to be a judgment. You know, when it's all said and done, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ, you know, the one that most believers don't even like to mention his name in public for fear of what somebody might say to him. You're going to be mentioning his name in public at judgment. You're going to be worshiping him with every single thing that you have and wondering why I wasn't willing to talk about Jesus Christ in public. It's going to, that day you're going to go, okay, wait a minute. I think I may not have let him get out of the manger or off of the cross in my mind. Because he's going to be standing there as a judge of all things. And he's going to have the yes and the no answer. It's coming. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He says the way of the wicked, they're going to perish. They are going to live eternally, but just not with him in heaven. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff. So the ultimate downfall of the wicked is, think about it, they walk in the counsel of the wicked, they stand in the path of sinners, and they sit in the seat of scoffers. Their wisdom comes from the world. And if the world says it, then they're going to go with that. They're not going to let, because the Word of God really is a sharp contrast with the wisdom of the world. It says in, it says in Proverbs 4:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's the chaff. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those that enter it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And few are those who find it. You know, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take your cross and follow me. So you do realize what it means when Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You realize where that means you weren't going? You weren't going back. The one place you weren't going if you followed Jesus was you weren't going back. He wasn't coming back either. You weren't going back to where you once were. You're going in a different direction. And it may cost you your entire life. This picture that Jesus draws here, the narrow gate, did any of you see the documentary of the guy that climbed El Capitan with no ropes or tied on? It's Free Solo, is that what that's called? Okay. You remember some of the times, here he's tied on to nothing, you know, and he's jumping from rock to rock and literally sometimes holding on with just one finger and one mistake. His friends are all almost weeping for what could happen to him as they're filming the whole thing. But the reason I bring that up is that narrow road, the Word would remind you of the kind of things he's holding on to. That's how narrow the word Jesus used for the way is narrow that leads to life. There's not going to be a whole lot of people on that road. Some people look at it and go, I'm not going to walk that road. It's too costly. It's too dangerous. It's not worth it to me. And the word that he uses for wide, there's certainly not an interstate in the world that would be as wide as the road for wide. Maybe you could take all of our interstates and put them together. Take every interstate in Atlanta and just line them up side by side. Maybe you would get the width of the word that he's talking about. But what he's telling you, most people aren't on the narrow road. It's single file, and you're just barely able to survive, really. I mean, so the picture Jesus drew here was the people that understood the language are like, yeah, there's not going to be a whole lot of us on that road. Most people like the wide road. Most people like the broad road. He said that, but the problem with the wide road is it leads to destruction. But the narrow road, it leads to life. But the problem with that road is the ones that find it are few. So most, I guess you could say, in our culture are like chaff. The wind drives away. But here's kind of the thing that you need to understand. It is very, very important that you and I become those trees with the deep roots. Because we've been called to take the gospel to the chaff of this world. We've been called to go out, and the book of Jude says, snatch them out of the fire. Whatever you have to do, do it. But if you're not growing up in Christ, you won't do it. You're not going to do it. It's going to be too costly for you. If you're stagnant in your faith, you're rarely going to talk about Jesus. If you're growing in your faith, you might lose your job for talking about Jesus. You know, it's just, it's interesting. We have allowed political correctness in our culture to silence us from the only thing that matters, which is eternity. It's the only thing that matters. I don't know about any of you, and I'm not here to form any conclusions on it, but I will say this. When the tragedy of Kobe Bryant's helicopter went down recently, there was only one thing I was thinking. Where did they stand with Jesus? Every single one of them. That's the only thing I did. Because you know why? Nothing else mattered anymore. And you all felt the same way. Nothing else matters. And when things like that happen and we watch it, we realize nothing else matters. Because, see, we're here for eternity. This life is just a blip. Melissa was reading a psalm to all of us yesterday morning. And it was just how it's just a flash. Life is just a flash. Then you're just gone. The question is, where did I stand with Jesus, right? And if I am in Christ, am I growing in Christ? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He, or she, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Who doesn't want that? Well, let me pray, and then you're going to ask a few questions, right? I know. You still have to ask a few questions. Lord, thank you for this time together, for your word. Please use it, Lord, in our lives to turn us to you. Please use it, Lord, in our lives that we would lay down our idols. Please use it in our lives, Lord, that we would rejoice in what you've accomplished for us on the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.